Hey, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank God for leading us faithfully through the past lessons. We began our study in April, and so we are now into our second last lesson. And I've entitled this, Shepherding the Flock. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here into your house. Thank you indeed for seeing us safely through another week. Thank you for your myriad blessings that you have showered upon us, upon our families, upon ourselves. Thank you especially for the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you will continue to remind us of your love for us. Help us that as we study your word, that we may draw near to you, that especially we may set our affections on things above, that as we desire to walk with you in this pilgrim journey, we may glorify you in all that we do. Father, we commit this hour of study into your hands, and we pray that we may behold many wonderful truths from your word by the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's look to our passage for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I shall read the first five verses. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, we ended our lesson two Sundays ago with the last verse of chapter 4. And you recall I described it as a climactic directive. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And we spoke of how it was a very fitting summary or wrap-up to a series of very intense exhortations focused on suffering. And these exhortations brought across the Apostle Peter's intense pastoral burden, that is to comfort, to instruct, to encourage believers who were suffering for Christ in various spheres, in the society, under a hostile government, in the work environment, servants to masters, in the families, wives to husbands, and also to fortify all believers against any future sufferings that they would endure. And because Peter has always set before us, interspersed throughout the epistle, Christ as that supreme example in our sufferings, therefore in our suffering we look to Christ for direction, or to find direction on how to glorify God in our suffering, to endure in suffering as well as to rejoice in suffering. And because we spoke of how Christ is at the heart of the gospel, we rejoice in our salvation, not just rejoice in our trials, but rejoice in our salvation when we look to Christ, for he is not just our example, but also our Savior and Redeemer. And thus, that brings gratitude amidst suffering, that brings perspective in suffering. Strength returns as light is given, so to look at Christ on high, as I quoted the hymn. And I think this familiar hymn, written by Francis Havergal, brings the gospel perspective to our suffering, and it summarizes really what we have covered in the first four chapters of 1 Peter. I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. Of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? So you would agree with me that in this epistle, Peter has really been like a pastor to us. He is feeding us with gospel truth that ministers very personally to us. And he has done so in obedience to the call of Christ. Lovest thou me, feed my sheep. And so with this example that Peter has demonstrated as an under-shepherd, it is very meaningful that he now turns to address the elders in the church. Because it is not just do as I say, but it is do as I do. Verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Peter, we see, directs his address to the elders here. But notice it is elders in the midst of the congregation. These are not words as an appendix to the epistle, but these are words that are found in the epistle that is being read to the entire congregation. The congregation is listening in to what the elders are being told to do. Now, why is this so? It is, of course, meaningful, actually, for the members to hear what the elders are being taught and being addressed. And we'll explore this along the way as well. Why the direct exhortations to the elders also are meaningful to us. But let's begin by looking at the elders, or who are these elders which are being addressed. Now, we are all familiar that in the New Testament church, there are two spiritual officers or officers in the church. And these are deacons as well as elders. We see deacons first mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And later on, we see in Acts chapter 14 that it was the practice of Barnabas and Paul to ordain or to appoint elders in the churches that they founded. For deacons, there is typically only just one word in the Greek used to refer to that office. But for the office of an elder, there are various words in the original. And they are translated also as different words in the English in various passages. So for example, you see in Acts chapter 20, in Peter's, or rather Paul's, farewell message to the elders, the words elder and overseer are used. You see in 1 Timothy 3, the word bishop is used. And in Titus chapter 1, there is elder and bishop. And they are all used to refer to the office of an elder. And so today, when we speak of pastors or ministers of the gospel or elders, these are all holding the office of an elder. Now, strictly speaking, the word elder, which is here, when the word elder for the elders which are among you, can refer in general to an older man in the church. But in this context, it refers to those who were appointed to the office of an elder and recognized as such in the church. And commentators believe there are around 10 of these churches in Asia Minor that were established at that time, with elders overseeing them. Now you see how Peter next identifies himself when he addresses the elders. He says, who am also an elder. Now this is interesting because we know that Peter, in the very first few words of this epistle, identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is obviously much more than just an elder, but he describes himself as an elder, and using a very unique word, only found once in the New Testament. Not presbyteros, which is used to translate elder, but sum presbyteros, literally a fellow elder. He's saying, who am also a fellow elder, an elder just like one of you. Peter really is bringing himself to the same level as the elders he is addressing. He identifies himself with them, and he makes it clear that he does not just know or understand the work of elders like a theoretician, but rather he is a practitioner. He knows and he does the work of an elder. What are the struggles, the challenges, the tribulations that elders face? He's been through them. The difficulties associated with leading a flock that is surrounded by persecution and hostility in that context, he's familiar with them. And what is the pressure that members face that can make them cave in, clam up, even give up on one another in the church? He understands this. Peter is a fellow elder connected in heart with the other elders. And he further says he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And Peter puts forth now his desire to minister to the other elders by pointing out what he has seen with his own eyes, the suffering of Christ, or the suffering of the Messiah, which is what makes him well-placed to address the matter of suffering. And he draws out that clear link between the sufferings of Christ and our sufferings. And he points out that it is not just suffering that makes up who he is or gives weight or reason to what he says, but he's also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You can say this is the glory that is that balas that makes suffering lighter in the scale or in our estimation. Did not Paul say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us"? And Peter here is really bringing back to the forefront what he has always emphasized throughout this epistle, that link between suffering and glory. Suffering must precede glory, and glory follows suffering that is endured for the sake of Christ. And Peter wants the elders to be conscious of this, even as he exhorts them concerning their role, because he knows it is not an easy time for the church. Now let's look at the duty of elders, which we can see in verse 2. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Peter speaks to the elders concerning their duty, and he gives them this imperative, almost a charge. Feed the flock of God. These are words that would have spoken directly to every elder concerning their calling. If there was an elder who was not feeding the flock for whatever reason, he would have been convicted of his neglect of duty. And if there was an elder who was dutifully, diligently feeding the flock, then the weight and burden of their calling would have rested upon them. No elder would have heard these words and not been impacted, because the chief and primary calling of elders is to feed the flock. Because when God calls us to follow him as his sheep, he supplies under shepherds to feed the flock. Look at the promise of the new covenant that we see in Jeremiah 3 verse 15. "And I will give you pastors. And I will give you pastors or shepherds according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." God takes this seriously concerning how he has supplied pastors to feed the flock, because he pronounces woe on shepherds who do everything but feed the sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" You know, elders are to understand that their primary calling, the reason they are put in this position, is to feed the flock. And they are called to eldership or pastorate to fulfill what God has promised he would provide to his people. "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." These are words that surely would have been ringing in Peter's ears as he wrote these words to the elders. Because God also makes it very plain how needful it is for the sheep, for the children of God, to feed on the word of God. Christ himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Recall also Paul's charge to young Timothy as a pastor: "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." And when Paul gave his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he told the elders themselves that what they need themselves is the word of God. "Brethren, I commend you to God," he said, "and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." You know, it must be the lifeblood of the elder to feed the flock with the word, and thereby to have that desire to himself be saturated with the word. Do you remember what was described of John Bunyan, the Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? It was written, if you prick him, he'll what? And it was said that if you prick him, he will bleed, be blind. That the blood, in his blood, it is flowing in his blood, the word of God, the Bible. And so why must elders feed the flock? Because it is God's flock, and because it is their calling to feed them with God's word. And God is in the business of making his church holy. And that was what Christ prayed in the high priestly prayer: "Sanctify them by thy word," or "by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And this is how God is fulfilling this prayer in the church. But the work of an elder goes beyond feeding. You see here that feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And this literally means to bishop or to pastor, pointing to the broader work of elders to lead the sheep, oversee them, care for them, and protect them. You see, when Christ restored Peter by the Sea of Galilee, he had described, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. But actually different words were being used for the word feed. One is the word for a very narrow definition of feeding. But he also used another word which is referring to a broader shepherding, also translated as the word feed, and refers to pastoring, caring, tending for the sheep. Both elements are to be present for elders, and this second element of pastoring must come with the sober understanding that God has made them responsible to oversee the flock. Paul had mentioned to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, when he addressed the elders. And this also comes with the need for diligence. In Proverbs we read, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. And this is what oversight entails as a shepherd, committing to knowing the flock well and committing to caring well for them. Now, to be clear, every member of the church is called to be our brother's keeper. We are called to care for one another and also to get to know one another well so that we can love them better. But there is also a need for broad oversight. There is a need for a mature and consistent, prayerful, looking out for the needs of the flock and attending to them. And a shepherding that is modeled after the good shepherd himself. In Isaiah 40, we read, he shall feed his flock, referring to Christ, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Because it is God's flock, purchased with Christ's own blood. Therefore, there must be this pastoring of the flock. And Peter goes on to say that even as the elders carry out these honorable and God-given duties of feeding and pastoring, they are to do so not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The elders are told that they are to do all this not by compulsion, not because they are holding this post, not to do it as a job or even as an expectation, but willingly, from the heart, because he sincerely desires to do so. Not by filthy lucre, or what can be translated as shameful gain, but of a ready mind that is eagerly. Peter here is warning against improper motives of serving or in serving God's people. And it's a temptation that can arise because of the prominence or influence that comes with the office of an elder. Filthy lucre may sometimes be associated with money, the greed for money. And we know of ministers who have abused their position in this way. We read of that. But filthy lucre can also refer to that craving for power, that prestige or recognition. Greed is really what is being warned against here. Greed for power or for favors and privileges. Elders are not to serve in such manner, whether on one hand going through the motion by compulsion, or on the other hand, for filthy lucre, that is to get or gain something out of it. Rather, the opposite is to be strived for. That is a willingness and eagerness that the flock is the one that gains or profits from your service, not yourself. And we see an example of this eagerness and willingness when Paul describes his gospel ministry to the Thessalonian church. He wrote in writing to the Thessalonian church, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing, you see that word there, willing, to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. That is the example that Paul said. That is the standard that God requires. You see that we were willing, that is not a compulsion, but an inward willingness, because they were affectionately desirous of the flock. They were dear unto us, that's what Paul described. And this willingness, therefore, to serve in this manner that Peter describes, comes really when there is a love for the flock. Now, if we ask, are we easy as a flock to be loved? We will admit quite readily that it is not easy to love us as a flock, because we come with our sins and our weaknesses, and it is not easy. But shepherds who are called to love the flock, can only do so wholeheartedly and consistently when they set their love upon God and they strive to mirror the love that God has for the flock. And so it becomes the prayer of the shepherd to grow in love for the flock. And it becomes us also, as we read this epistle, that God will be gracious to give us such elders who look for that, look to God for that enablement, to have that willingness to feed and shepherd, and to also have an utter dependence upon God to fuel this desire. And that is why we are listening in a way, the congregation is listening in to the epistle or to the address to the elders, that they would pray for such elders, desire such elders in the church, that they would know how much God desires His flock to be fed and to be shepherded in God's way. You know, there are many hymns that I think I've quoted throughout this time of Sunday school lessons that I've taught. But there is one particular hymn that I think conveys this message of what we learned in these past few verses very succinctly. It is called, "Lord Grants My Yearning Heart's Desire." And in our hymnal, I noticed there is this in the hymn tune, it is entitled Barrett. And so I was curious because there was once a minister, his name is Dr. Michael Barrett. Some of you remember him. He came to minister to us, I think in 2017. He ministered to us in Life Church as well. And so I was curious. I decided to email him and I asked him, "Do you have any association or connection with this particular hymn?" And he replied actually within 10 minutes, very quickly. He said, yes, this hymn, or the title of this hymn, was named after him because he was the president of a seminary, Geneva Reformed Seminary. When he made this hymn was written by Charles Wesley, when he made this hymn a seminary hymn, he made it into the hymn for his seminary. And so they made this tune, they created this tune, and they named it after him. And actually the words very succinctly express the desire of a shepherd and a shepherd in training. Exactly, almost exactly what we have been covering to here, over here. I'll just read it, just two stanzas I'll read. "Lord grant my yearning heart's desire, that I be filled with fervent zeal, to save poor sinners from the fire, to snatch them from the verge of hell, and turn them to a pardoning God, to cleanse their souls in Jesus' blood. Enlarge, inflame, and fill my heart with thine own boundless love divine. So shall I all my strength exert, and love them with a zeal like thine, and lead them to thy open side, the sheep for whom the shepherd died." I mean, surely we desire for such elders to lead us. But actually, it should also be the desire for such elders to be raised up amongst us. The congregation has to do our part in providing an environment, a culture, a role modeling to have such elders to be raised up in our midst. Now let's look at the third verse, the required disposition of elders. Elders do much work, a great work, as we have been talking about. But even as they do so, they must keep their feet on the ground. Look at verse 3. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage." They must remember who they are. They are not bosses or lords, but they are to be examples to the flock. The word lords here means to exercise dominion over. Do not put yourself over the flock. Do not raise yourself above them, is what Peter is saying. You see, shepherds, when they lead, are to lead not in the commonly understood way, from the top, with authority, but they are to lead in a sense from beneath, to shepherd and to support from beneath. Now this is of course easier demonstrated than described. But actually Christ himself pointed out how spiritual leadership is to be opposite from how the world or we ourselves would commonly understand it. Remember what Christ said when James and John wanted that right that seat on the right hand, under the left hand of Christ, when eventually they go to heaven? And Christ had to tell them, or tell all the disciples rather as a lesson, that he said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your deacon." servant, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And here it is slave. The principle is that those who serve in any leadership capacity, not just elders, any leadership capacity in the church, are not to exercise authority over those who are serving, but to serve as being below them. Lording over the flock is not only against what Christ demonstrated and taught, but it goes against the principle of service. Now, how then is one to shepherd from beneath? Of course, there are many ways that this ought to be done, but one illustration that will bring across the point that Peter is bringing is, for example, if something needs to be done in the church, if there is a conviction that is born from Scripture concerning how the flock should be led, then amidst the communication of this opinion or conviction, amidst the influence or the teaching of this point, there is not to be a forcing upon of opinion, but rather the elder or the shepherd is to bring that opinion or conviction to bear upon his own life first, so that thereby the elder or the shepherd leads, not merely by word, and certainly not by position, but he leads by example. That is what is meant here, to be not lording over, but to be examples to the flock. Now, actually, you see the word is not exactly example. You see, it is an sample. And this actually describes how this word is stronger than example. Because in the original, it is actually tupos or type. That is to say that the elders are in fact called to be models to the flock. That's the meaning there. Not that they are perfect, but they are to model a gospel commending conduct. That conduct that Peter has been describing throughout this epistle. Now, in a sense, once again, it is not just elders who must be living as examples. All of us are called to live as examples one to another. But specifically, this is drawn out because this has a difference, or this makes a difference to their work of shepherding. And we see this actually quite clearly from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, that same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul wrote, "Ye are witnesses," telling the Thessalonian Christians, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Paul commends his own conduct, his holy, just, and upright conduct to that church. And maybe some find that the phrasing "among you that believe" maybe seems to suggest that Paul maybe only lived in this manner when he was in front of them. But really what Paul is doing when he says that, how holy, how just we behave ourselves among those that believe, he is emphasizing the consciousness of his obligations toward them. That he knows full well who he is in the midst of them. That as a servant, you know those words, let him be your servant, let him be your slave. That as a servant amongst them, he serves them by living in a manner that would best profit their souls. You see, some of us do not see it so necessary to be exemplary among believers. Because we feel we must be exemplary, or we must have a gospel commending conduct to those outside the church so that they know about the gospel. We can bring them the gospel. But for those who are inside, we already know the gospel. Why do we need to be exemplary? But Paul, in fact, goes on to explain in that same chapter, why does he conduct himself that way? Why should shepherds be exemplary amongst the flock? And he says that ye, that is the Thessalonian believers, would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He desires for them to please God. Godly elders desire to be examples to the flock because this is in some measure born out of a desire, or it is in some measure an evidence of their love for the flock. To live in such a way as to bring the flock into a closer walk with God. And we see instances, or other instances in Scripture as well. We are familiar, of course, with Paul's letter to young Timothy. Timothy, who is training to be a young pastor. And we are familiar with how he exhorted Timothy to likewise be an example. Right? He said to be an example. Do not let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith and in purity. And we understand that to be the exhortation to be an example in a holistic sense, not in a compartmentalized way, in a selective way, but inwardly and outwardly to be an example. But there is also another aspect about being an example that sometimes is not elaborated on very much. You see, when Paul ends off or concludes those various injunctions to Timothy, he said this one thing. He said, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Why? That thy profiting may appear unto all. You see, it was an exhortation for him to live in such a way that the profiting, that the growth in the graces that Paul desires should be evident or modeled for the rest of the church to follow. You see, it is easy sometimes for a member to say that, well, an elder is living in such a way, having this such character traits and having such qualities, such fruits, because he's an elder, of course, there is a certain standard that he has to keep. But for me, I'm just an ordinary member. It is not so important for me to have that standard. But really, being what we are, what the elder is called to be a model of, is not just of that standard, because that standard, our standard ultimately must be the standard of Christ. Christ is to be our standard that we look to. But the elder is to be a model of one who is continually growing. Because all of us, none of us excepted, is to be continually growing in the faith, growing in grace. It is the pursuit of growth, that desire that can be encouraged in every member of the flock. The passion for greater holiness, greater zeal for Christ's kingdom. You know, I remember the late Elder Koo used to say this, and sometimes he said this in the pulpit, sometimes he said it to us individually, that we as Christians are not sinless, but we sin less and less. He was modeling and reminding us of the need for continual growth, spiritual profiting. You see, so I think in your notes, I put here exemplifying spiritual growth. In fact, it should be modeling spiritual growth. That is the stronger meaning that is here. Now, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, Christ, as we know, is described or describes himself as the good shepherd. He is also described as the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews. And here, he is called the chief shepherd. Now, all of us are called to look to Christ, but especially all under shepherds, because they shepherd the sheep on behalf of the chief shepherd. They are not the chief. Christ is the chief shepherd. And the reminder here is that all under shepherds, therefore, must give account to the chief shepherd at his appearing. To give an account, to give a reckoning as to how they have led the flock. Have they been leading like the good shepherd? Have they been taking care of the flock and tending to the sheep? And Peter's encouragement here is that when the chief shepherd shall appear, they or those who have been faithful in shepherding will receive a reward. It is a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, the phrase fadeth not away reminds us of what we have seen Peter bring our focus to at various points in this epistle. He has always brought our focus to that which lasts, right? We have an inheritance which lasts, that is incorruptible, that fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for us. We also read in chapter 2 that the grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth or falleth away, but the word of God endureth forever. And so here, elders are encouraged to set their sights upon that which fadeth not away. The crown of glory is a lasting reward. And this is an encouragement that Peter gives to elders as a fellow elder. Probably conscious that elders too, in the midst of their labors, do need encouragement from time to time. And it is fitting, especially so in this context, because here are elders who are ministering to suffering believers, elders who themselves probably are suffering for the cause of Christ, and thereby might be growing weary and in need of encouragement to press on in their labor. And Peter tells them, look up, look up, there is a crown of glory. What exactly is this crown of glory? You see, typically we look at this and we sometimes want to compare this crown of glory with various other crowns that we know of in Scripture, crown of righteousness, the crown of life. But really, actually this crown of glory that Peter speaks of here seems to mirror Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. And by the way, Peter is familiar, of course, with Paul's epistles. He read Paul's epistles. He commented on these epistles in 2 Peter. And Paul's epistles do include a crown as well. He has called the crown an incorruptible crown. We are striving for a crown which is incorruptible, which mirrors what he says here of a crown which is, or a crown which fadeth not away. And so Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, again that very same chapter, he said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And notice these words, "For ye are our glory and joy." Ye are our glory and joy. So what is the elders' crown of glory? What is their crowning joy in their ministry, that reward that they are to set their heart upon? It is that in this inextinguishable joy of seeing those whom they have ministered to being in the presence of the heavenly King. That inextinguishable joy of seeing those whom they have ministered to, whom they have labored for, now in the presence of the heavenly King. The joy of knowing the feeding was all worth it. The pressing upon the souls of men to ask themselves, are you in the faith or not? The continual challenge that they have brought to the flock. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. To challenge them to live as a new creation, to live as those who have been transformed inside out. Was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it all. It was needful. It was necessary. It was the injunction of the chief shepherd to the under shepherds to do so. And it was worth it all. There is a crown of glory that fadeth not away, that reward that awaits all who have been shepherding faithfully. You know, Charles Wesley wrote in that same wonderful hymn I quoted earlier, "I would the precious time redeem, and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known." Did not Paul say, "I would very gladly spend and be spent for you"? To give of the lives, give of their, his life for the flock, was not Christ the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep? You know, concerning this joy, Spurgeon actually preached a sermon, interestingly titled. He has always very interesting titles for the sermon that make us want to read his sermons. The Parents and Pastor's Joy, or The Parents and Pastor's Greatest Joy. And of course, in the context that spiritual children, you know, are the members of the pastor's flock. And what is the parents and pastor's joy? Quoting John's third epistle, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." That is the minister's joy. You see, this is in a sense, verse 4, that look up moment for the elders. Remember we talked about how there are many look up moments in the epistle of Peter. All you can say at the end of the chapter, there is a hopeful note at the end of each chapter. But this is the lookout moment for the elder in part 2 of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There is a scene where Mrs. Christian, I think she's called Christiana, comes to interpreter's house. She's given a sight of a man who has a muck rake, to rake the dung. And he is shoveling the muck. And he is dejected and sorrowful and down. And above his head, if only he will look up, is a crown of gold. If only he will look up. Peter is telling the elders, look up, there is a crown awaiting. And some people say, actually, you know, we should not talk about rewards so much, because then the focus is always on the rewards. So, but actually, to be clear, Scripture does speak of rewards that await believers. That there is the promise of extra reward or extra blessing upon believers who are obedient to Christ. We see, for example, that in Deuteronomy 28. So having rewards is not problematic with the Christian faith or for the Christian faith, for the simple reason that our focus is on pleasing the one who gives the reward. In this case, it is the chief shepherd, the bishop of our souls, whom the elders seek to please. The focus is on Christ, the chief cornerstone, whom we align to and take reference from. Because when we lead the flock, the elders lead the flock to the shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep, then the believers are able to have this assurance to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That is that desire for the elders that leads them, brings them to pursue that which God calls them to do. Now, finally, we look at the duty of church members. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, the word likewise here, I think, should bring to our mind again how the word likewise has been used throughout this epistle. And we have seen it in chapters 2 and 3 of the epistle, the word likewise. And so Peter is saying, just like how the elders, the under shepherds, all have a duty to submit to the chief shepherd and also to submit to God's instruction concerning their role, so all who are not elders have a duty to submit to the elders, for they are God's appointed leaders, God's chosen leaders to rule over the church. Now, by now, we are familiar with the many imperatives that Peter has brought to us. And those instances we recall in chapter 2 and 3, to obey Caesar, to obey God, to obey even wicked masters who exploit the slaves or servants, for wives to obey even unbelieving husbands who may be ill-treating them. And here, likewise, the word submit also means obey. Likewise, the church is called to obey the elders who are ruling over the church. The writer to the Hebrews also said the same thing. To obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, on one hand, we may say, when we compare with the various other instances in this epistle, that actually obeying church leaders, comparatively speaking, is the easier task. But I think we would readily say that there are always, in spite of that, struggles associated with this submission. Why? Because elders are not perfect. Members, we ourselves are not perfect. And we have our sins and weaknesses in every one of us. So we do need this exhortation often to be reminded of our duty as members. And let me maybe go through a couple of thoughts that should come to our minds when we think of submission to our leaders and elders. Well, number one, we should say or consider that we ought to be grateful to our elders. You know, if perhaps we are asked to think of one sentiment or one word that would describe how we feel toward our elders, I think many of us, honestly speaking, would center upon just this one phrase or sentiment, that we are grateful. We are grateful because we have been much blessed by the ministry of the elders in the church and their ministry toward us. We are thankful for how we have been fed well, thankful for how they have labored well in ministering to us. And so we feel their love, maybe not explicitly, but through the actions that are born toward us. And so we are grateful, but we would say that we are not just grateful to the elder. Our gratitude really is to God for how He has brought this elder into our church and brought this elder into our lives. And so we remember that it is God who supplies pastors to the church. It is the Holy Ghost who has made them overseers. That's what we read in Acts 20. The Holy Ghost who has made them overseers. And therefore, they are God's gifts to the church. And so whenever we find it hard to submit, to obey, let us remember that we ought to be grateful, for they are given to us by God for our good. That is why we ought to be grateful. The writer of Hebrews continues to say, Why obey them that have the rule over us? Why submit yourselves? Because they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So one, we remember and we are grateful to our elders, and we pray we may submit to them with that mindset. But secondly, we submit because this is God's design for orderliness in the church as established by God. Now we are familiar, I trust, with 1 Timothy 3, where there is a long list of qualifications of the character of the elders as well as the deacons. And remember I mentioned there it is translated bishops, but it is referring to the office of an elder and also the office of a deacon. But towards the end of the chapter, Paul describes what is the reason why these injunctions are given to the church to bear in mind. Why should Timothy know all these things concerning the officers in the church? Well, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." There is a way, a proper conduct that the church should be run, that officers in the church or officers in the church should behave themselves, conduct themselves. And this is because of God's design. And more specifically or more clearly, when Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." It is God's design for orderliness in the church. And that is the reason why God places officers in the church in this manner and gives them specific roles, specific responsibilities to play. And so, it is God's prerogative and it is God's will for us to have elders and to have such elders or whichever elders He has given to the church. Now, Peter continues, you see, broadening the address to everyone. Elders and members, yea, all of you. Right now, it's not just the younger, but all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. You see, we must not resist. He says that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You see, for members, when we want to resist the elder, the injunction is to check ourselves. Is it pride that is in us? God resists the proud. And the double emphasis is here, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Not just for the younger to submit ourselves, but yea, all of you to be subject and be clothed with humility. And the address is also to the elders. The elders, like or in converse, are also to submit themselves to the members. And this shows that this is a call to obedience and a call to humility. It is not simply that the youngers are being singled out, that they must submit, but that this call to submit, this call to obedience, is a call that all of us are to do because of the need for us to live in humility one with another. Now, the phrase clothed with humility is a very interesting phrase. Why does Peter use the word clothed? And very likely, Peter had in mind the washing of the feet of the disciples in the upper room by Christ Himself. And remember, there is this description. Many of us gloss over these descriptions. It's just a description of what Christ did. When John writes, "He, that is Christ, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." You see, recall how Christ laid aside his garments. And when he girded himself, it is described as a towel, but actually it's not a towel. You know, it is translated as towel, but it is actually a servant's linen cloth. And this is a picture that would have stuck in Peter's mind, because Christ, in laying aside his garments, laid aside his position, his reputation, and he put upon himself, he clothed himself with a servant's cloth. And that signified him clothing himself with the position of a common servant, clothing himself as he would with humility. And so this is what Peter is saying, do as Jesus did. For Christ himself said, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. We are not, no one is above the injunction to submit. And to the lowly, grace is given. There is no need to fear that by humbling ourselves, we will lose out by being obedient to the Lord. But Christ will make all things well. God giveth grace to the humble. And because God is in the business of building his church, the business of working on his church, so when we submit one to another, when we are obedient to one another, that is how the church would grow. That is how we grow closer one to another. And this is God's design for the church. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Now, I think we have found that this passage has been most meaningful and instructive, not just to the elders of the church, in the address to the elders, but also for us to reflect on the work that elders do, and God's call to elders, and also importantly, what is God's desire for the church. And God's desire for the church is for his church to be fed, for his church to grow, and God provides elders to the church in part to fulfill his desire for the church, to supply to the church gifts so that we may all be sheep and members of the flock who would grow in holiness. But what is the and in a way, we are stopping this verse or stopping this lesson in a rather abrupt fashion, because Peter is addressing humility one to another in the church. But Peter then goes on in the next verses to speak of our humility before God. Okay, and that's what we will cover next lesson as we conclude our study on 1 Peter. Our humility before God and various other imperatives. But I want to just conclude by thinking possibly for us to consider what is the response of one who hears this section of the epistle and has been much blessed by the faithful service of the elders to the church, and who himself desires to give back to the church. I will end in the next 30 seconds. I think people are standing outside to remind me. So what is the response, actually? Actually, perhaps the brother would, or one who hears, would understand the burden that elders carry in their hearts, the love for the flock, the calling of the chief shepherd. And he also sees how their lives demonstrate, as an example, the calling or the mission of the elder. And when he sees how their lives demonstrate it, he sees that it is that God is using him, not because the elder is special, but because it is within God's will to use this elder for the good of Christ's church. And so it may be in God's will that in his heart he begins to also desire that good work, that office of a bishop, of a pastor or an elder. And he brings his all to Christ, and he waits upon the Lord, because he realizes that it is a wonderful desire to cultivate in his heart. It is always a good desire to cultivate in our hearts, a desire for the good of the flock. That is a burden that may arise amongst the congregation when he considers these words, these injunctions to the elders. So we thank God for his word that always ministers to our soul. And God always meets us at our point of need. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. Thankful especially for how you have used the Apostle Peter and by his pen through the moving of the Holy Spirit, these words are preserved for us today and they minister to our souls. And we pray indeed for the good of the church. We thank you for our church and for the elders whom you have supplied to the church. We know that it is all in your will, that the Holy Ghost has made them overseers to watch over our souls. And we pray indeed that you will help us to submit to them, that you will help us to obey them, you will help us to encourage them, now that we know also the calling of the elder. And we pray, Father, also for some in our midst, some who would hear this recording and look into your word concerning the elders, that there will be some who will be stirred up in their hearts, who will be encouraged, whom you will lay this burden on to desire to serve as an elder, as a minister of the gospel, that the work of the church may continue and be done in your way, that your name may be glorified in this time that we live in. So we pray, Father, that you will dismiss us with your blessings, that, Father, you will bring us eagerly back to consider the conclusion of 1 Peter, that, Father, as we reflect on this epistle, that our lives may be changed, transformed, to glorify you, to live and exemplify a gospel-commending conduct in this world which is hostile toward Christ, that we may glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.